The book of Revelation, what on earth is it all about? It's a difficult verse, but there are four things about this book that you need to remember and never, ever, ever, ever forget. I want you to know, one of our young people who goes over to King's Academy wrote a letter to her teacher and says, "You're talking about the book of Revelation, but there are four things about this book you need to remember." And if our young people can remember that, then hopefully those of us who are older can remember that. I wonder if the Milton boys could, and that doesn't include you, Chuck, I'm sorry, but I wonder if the Milton boys could tell me one thing about this book of Revelation. Do you know four things about this book? What's the first thing about it? Do you know the thing? Ryan, what's the first thing about this book? It is a revelation. All right, now we're on a roll. Second thing about this book, it is what? Ryan? It's a revelation to the seven churches in Asia. Third thing about this book, Ryan, it's a revelation to the church, seven churches of Asia in what? In signs. I heard it over here. Revelation to the seven churches in Asia in signs of things which what? Which must shortly come to pass. Those four things are found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And we need to remember that and never, ever, ever forget it. We'll not understand this book if we don't approach this book with that in mind, because the Lord gives us this book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God meant for us to understand this book. But He didn't mean for us to understand it apart from an understanding that it was to the seven churches in Asia. What thou seest, verse 11 of chapter 1, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. And then He says, and He sent and signified, showed by signs, things which must shortly come to pass. And if you doubt that, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that keep the things that are written in this book, for the time is at hand. What's this book all about? Well, we don't have time to review all the chapters, but let me tell you what it's all about. You want a summation of the book? Go back, go to chapter 6, and there are souls under the altar, suffering saints under the altar. These souls have been beheaded because they believe in Jesus. And their cry to the God of heaven is, Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes are given unto them, and they're told to wait for just a little time, a little season, until others who should also suffer, and then that time would come. What's this book all about? It's about the fact that souls are crying out, Lord, how long will it be? And the answer is just a little time. Now, I want you to know, and I hope you heard it as Dirk read the passage tonight, that whenever that angel appears in heaven, the statement is, now is come the judgment of God. You've asked, how long will it be? Revelation chapter 14 says, it is now. It is now. Look, for example, in verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. The judgment day of God is at hand. In fact, it has come. And that's the very theme of this book. That's what they've been asking about. But go to the early part of chapter 14. What do you find? John says, I saw standing on Mount Zion a lamb, and standing with that lamb on Mount Zion were 144,000. We've already run across these earlier in the book, did we not, back in chapter 7? And in chapter 7, we learned that these 144,000 were those who were coming out of the great tribulation. Coming out of the great tribulation. What's that great tribulation? Matthew chapter 24, verse 19 and 20 says, you pray that your flight be not in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day, for then shall be tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor shall ever be. To whom did the Lord say that? He said it to four men he was talking to on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, you four men need to be praying that you don't have to flee in the Sabbath day, nor in the wintertime, for then shall be the worst tribulation there has ever been. And when John in chapter 1, verse 1 says that I am, present tense, your brother in the tribulation. Not I shall be, not I have been, but I am your brother in the tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 9. We'll have some understanding about who these are. They were those individuals who, just as John was writing all of these things, were involved in that tribulation. And John says, "And I saw them standing there with the Lamb of God." Now, these who are standing there have the name of God written on their forehead. That's different, you see. That is different from the mark of the beast that others have. And we talked about that last week in chapter 13. They have another name written on them, and that is the name of the beast. And those who have that name, or those who do not have the name of the beast written on their forehead, they're not allowed to buy or sell or get gain. Those suffering saints in Asia Minor would understand that, because that's the very thing that they experienced. Last week, for the benefit of those who were not here, we read a certificate that has been found from that first century world where an individual said, I offered incense. I worship the Caesar, and here is the proof of it, and here is the certificate that says that I had done that. I have done that. And so those individuals who had that were allowed to buy and sell and trade and get gain, but in the absence of it, those Christians found themselves in the worst sort of situation. But let me tell you something. Revelation chapter 14 says to those Christians who do not have that certificate saying, I have worshiped the Caesar, I have worshiped the beast, they had something far, far better. They did not have the mark of the beast on them. They had the mark of God on them. But what about those who have the mark of the beast? That's what this chapter of Revelation chapter 14 is about. Revelation chapter 14, John says that he saw an angel flying in the midst of the heaven. And verse 7 says, "Fear God and give glory unto Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Verse 9 says, the third angel says, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the judgment of God that's poured out without mixture upon this earth." You see, there were those in that first century world who went and who worshiped the beast and received that certification that they had worshiped the beast. But in this vision that John saw, in this vision to those seven churches, or in this vision written in a letter to those seven churches in Asia, says, look, don't worry about the fact that you don't have the mark of the beast on you. You've got the mark of God on you. And if you have the mark of God, then you stand with the Lamb of God redeemed, having come out of the great tribulation as those who know heaven's song. But if you have the mark of the beast upon you, if you have that which says that you are a part of the beast, then you are coming under the judgment of God, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's what this book's all about. But you see, we sometimes misunderstand some of the things about the judgment of God. Those of you who are in the Pioneer class on Tuesday morning understand perhaps and appreciate this even more after our study last week, where we looked in the book of Zephaniah and saw again and again, I forgot how many times, I don't know that we ever counted, 8 or 9 times, the very day that the judgment of God came against Jerusalem, there in the book of Zephaniah, the Lord says, "I came and I searched that city and I searched it with a candle, and that's the day of the Lord's anger and that's the day of the Lord's wrath, and the day of the Lord has come." And that's what Zephaniah is talking about. Zephaniah was talking about a coming of the Lord in judgment that's different from the ultimate second coming of Jesus, when the whole world will be judged. That's a different coming. But when He came through Nebuchadnezzar, Zephaniah shows us that He came and that was a judgment day of God. But could I point out to you that in Matthew 24, when the Lord says that upon this generation will come all of the things that I have spoken of, wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, that upon this generation will come these things, that He said there's a reason why it's coming upon this generation. Go back to Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord has just given that scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and all that they have done. And He says that upon you, Matthew 23:35, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, that it shall come upon this generation. Jesus said upon the generation, those who were there in His lifetime, was to come the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, for all of the righteous blood that had been shed on this earth. You look at it again. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Behold, I send unto you." Jesus, in about the year 33 A.D., said to the Jews in his days, "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." And when I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, what are you going to do to them? Why, you're going to take them and abuse them. You're going to cast them out of your synagogue and persecute them from city unto city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. Jesus said to the people of his day, to those people in that city, "I'm going to send prophets to you." Men like James, men like Stephen, and other individuals like that that were sent to them, and they killed them and persecuted them and threw them into prison. And the Lord says that whenever that happens upon you, will come all the righteous blood shed upon this earth. If you want a verse that sort of nails all this down very, very tightly, look in Luke 21, in the parallel account in Luke 21, where Luke records the words of Jesus on this day, and Luke talks about the fact that when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with army, then you flee, that you know the desolation thereof is nigh. Verse 20, "Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out. And let them which are not in the countryside, don't let them enter there into. For these," and underline this, "these be the days of vengeance." These be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled. And if we don't put all of the Bible together and let the Bible interpret itself, we are going to harm ourselves in an understanding of it. But you see what Jesus had told the people of his day? Jesus had said, "Look, there has been righteous blood shed on this earth, and there have been prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet that's been killed." And then he says, something's going to happen in this generation. One of the things that's going to happen is that I am going to send other prophets and wise men and scribes to you. You're going to abuse them. And when you have abused them, and because you will abuse them, upon you will come the vengeance, the wrath of God for all of the righteous blood shed upon this earth. When you get to the book of Revelation and there are those souls under the altar crying out, "Lord, how long is it going to be? Lord, how long is it going to be?" He says, "Just a little season." And when you get to Revelation chapter 14, you see the redeemed of the Lord figuratively standing with the Lamb of God upon Mount Zion, and you see the wrath of God being poured out. Who's it poured out upon? This verse says Babylon. But you see, Babylon literally does not exist. Babylon had been destroyed by the Medes and the Persians back about 535 B.C. It had been so destroyed that when Alexander the Great, about 330 B.C., came by that very place where that magnificent Babylon had existed, he would have passed it by had not one of his soldiers said, "There's the ruins of Babylon." This Babylon of the Old Testament did not exist. But there was a Babylon that exists, described, or the name used here figuratively to represent somebody. And the statement is, God's judgment is coming upon this Babylon just as sure as God's judgment came upon the Babylon in the long ago. In Isaiah chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, Isaiah says in verse 1. Verse 6 says that the day of the Lord is come upon Babylon. Verse 19 and 20 says that Babylon will be so destroyed, verse 17, by the Medes and the Persians, that the Arabian will not even pitch his tent there. And when that Babylon came under the judgment of God, just like Jeremiah had foretold that it would, the city was destroyed and it was lost off of this earth until the early 1800s, 1830 or 40 or 50, when archaeologists finally were able to find where the ruins were and went over there and began digging it up. That Babylon did not exist in Jesus' time. When the book of Revelation was written, we're not talking about literal Babylon, but you see, this verse tells us who Babylon is. Look at it. Verse 14 says, And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations of the earth to drink of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon's fallen. Who's Babylon? The statement is, that great city. I'm wondering if you've got a cross-reference in this passage beside the word that great city. If you don't have a cross-reference, there's one you need to write in. Because the careful student, that individual who tried to understand this book, that ditch digger in Asia Minor that we've talked so much about, that individual might be trying to understand what the great city was. And he might not have had the advantage of cross-references that you have the advantage of. But if you do not have Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, beside the great city, then you need to marginally put that in. Because you see, Babylon is called that great city. Go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which figuratively is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What's Babylon? The text itself tells us what that great city is. That great city, divine commentary, divine explanation as to what the great city is. That great city is where our Lord was crucified. Figuratively, it's Sodom and Egypt. Figuratively, it's that. But the great city is where our Lord was crucified. Now, if you fail to see it there, look at it again. In Revelation chapter 18, we read again about the fall of Babylon. We're going to be coming to this in the next several weeks. But in the next several weeks, we shall get over to chapter 18, where we read about the fall of Babylon. I'm looking for the name Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Verse which? Verse 2. A great voice saying, Babylon is the greatest, fallen is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the holds of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful beast. Babylon is fallen. Now what's Babylon? Look in verse 20. Rejoice over her. Babylon has fallen. Child of God, rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Because of this, thou rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you upon her. God brought vengeance upon Babylon, whoever, whatever Babylon is, and the vengeance was brought because of what Babylon had done to the holy apostles and prophets. Look at verse 24. And in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain on the earth. You've got center column references there. If you don't have Matthew 23:35 beside that, you need to write that in your margin. I want you to hear the similarities. Matthew 23:35, Jesus said, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Now hear it in Revelation. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain on the earth. Can there be any doubt as to who Babylon is? Why, the Bible makes it so unbelievably plain as to who Babylon is. Jesus said, upon this city, upon Jerusalem, will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And so they began to kill all of the prophets and were instrumental in the death of almost every one of the prophets. And then the judgment of God came. The Lord said, look, I'm going to send prophets to you. Said to Jerusalem, I'm going to send prophets and wise men and scribes. What are you going to do to them? You're going to do to them just like your fathers did to the prophets of old. They killed my prophets, and you will kill my prophets. They killed the ones I sent unto them, and you're going to kill my apostles, the one I sent unto you. But upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Revelation chapter 18 says, and in her was found all the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that dwell on the earth. And verse 20 says, at that time the holy apostles and prophets were to rejoice because God's vengeance has been brought upon them. Judgment day has come. And that's why Luke chapter 21 verse 22 is so important. these be the days of vengeance. And if we cannot in our mind come to a realization of the fact that God's righteous nature demanded that judgment be brought upon this earth, then we're going to misunderstand some things. And so whenever we have come to this point in the book of Revelation, there are those souls that have been crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long will thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And they're told just a short time. And then we arrive at the point in this book where that is happening. But you see, John says, "I saw an angel flying through heaven. And that angel flying through heaven had the everlasting gospel that was to be preached to all the world. But there's been one thing that's been standing in the way of preaching that everlasting gospel. And that is Babylon, who has stood there and adamantly fought the children of God in every place and every city that they ever went." Sit down and study the book of Acts. Read the missionary journeys of Paul. What do you find? You find Babylon, those who are related to Babylon, in every city, even Gentile cities up in Asia Minor. It's those who are associated with Babylon there who are putting to death those Christians. They're the ones. They go into the synagogues, and when they preach in the synagogues, they run out of the synagogues up in Asia Minor, and the whole city is stirred up against Paul and Silas by those inside the synagogue. You sit down and read, and I did this one time. I forget the exact number, but I believe there are 22 persecutions in the book of Acts, and 20 of the 22 persecutions find their origin in Babylon. The Jews, they hated Christians and did everything that they could to destroy Christianity. And the Lord said, "I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and every one of them you've put to death." In fact, in Matthew 23, in an earlier verse, he said, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? Name one." And then he said, "I'll send my prophets, and you're going to kill them." And finally, the judgment of God is going to come upon you. We might ought to take time to look at a parable of Jesus in order that we might fully appreciate this. Jesus told a parable just before we get to Matthew 24. He told a parable, and interestingly, this parable is found, I believe, in every one of the gospel accounts. If not every one, then at least three of the four gospel accounts. And he says, "Let me tell you a parable," Matthew 21, verse 33, "of a man who planted a householder who planted a vineyard, built a wine press around it, and let it out to husbandmen. And when the time came for the harvesting of the crop, he began to send servants unto them." Verse 35, "They beat one, they killed another, they stoned another, and he sent more servants unto them, and they did unto them likewise. And finally he said, 'I will send unto them my son. They will reverence my son.' What'd they do? When the son came, the Bible says that they said, 'Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And then Jesus said, 'What do you reckon the man will do who owned the vineyard? What will the Lord," verse 40, "the Lord of the vineyard do when he comes? What will he do unto these husbandmen who've killed servant after servant and finally killed his son?" Now the Jews didn't understand what this parable was all about. They answered before they understood the fullness of it. Verse 41, they said, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, that which will render him the fruit in their season." And verse 45 says, "Finally the chief priest and the Pharisees heard the parables." They perceived that these parables concern them. But have you ever thought about it? Think about the fact that God sent prophet after prophet to Jerusalem. What happened to Isaiah? Tradition says they took him, they laid him down and took a saw and literally sawed him asunder. Took his life from him as he was being sawn asunder. What did they do to Jeremiah? Oh, they threw him down into a pit. What did they do to all of the prophets? Jesus said, "Name one that your fathers didn't kill." God sent servant after servant to those who were a part of his vineyard, those to whom he had let out the privilege, the blessed honor of having his name and being called the kingdom of God, being his people. Finally, he sent to them his son. What'd they do to his son? They killed his son, nailed him to a cross, I want to ask you something. Can you imagine the God of heaven causing every transgression and disobedience to receive the just recompense of reward, and then when they killed his son, him folding his arms and saying, I'm not going to do anything about it? Oh, no. It violates the nature of God, unbelievable. What would you do? What would your heart cry out if somebody killed your son? What if they crucified your son, spat in his face, blindfolded him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and scourged him? What would you do? You'd say, oh, that's all right. I'm a loving God. Yes, but that loving God is also a God of justice. And if every transgression and disobedience of the Old Testament received its just recompense of reward, then when he lets out the vineyard to the husbandman and the husbandman killed the son, what will he do to those wicked men? And the Bible says, out of their own mouth, the scribes and the Pharisees said, he will miserably destroy them. You want to understand why when Jesus walked through that temple and they showed him the beautiful temple, he said, look, the time is coming when not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. It's going to happen in this generation. Lord, tell us, how will we know when it's about to happen? And he says, here's the way you will know when it's about to happen. But I promise you, Matthew 24:34, it is coming in this generation. And so he sent his prophets to them. What do? Put them to death. One after another, after another, after another. So that it is possible and likely probable that at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, every one of the apostles was dead save John. What had happened to them? Secular history says every one of them had been put to death. Judgment's come. Babylon is fallen. But before judgment comes, look what happened. John says, I looked, and I saw one sitting in the clouds of heaven. He had a crown on his head. And an angel says, put in your sickle and reap. And he who was sitting on that cloud with a crown on his head, put in his sickle and reaped. But that reaping is not a reaping of judgment, because another angel is there. And John says, when I saw another angel, there was another angel, and this angel had a sickle in his hand. And I heard another angel say to the one that had the sickle in his hand, now you reap. The one in the clouds already reaped. Finally, this sickle goes in and it reaps the earth, and the clusters are ripe with ungodliness. And those clusters are taken and put in the wine press of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God grinds them and grinds them and grinds them so much that it's not grape juice that comes out of that wine press, it's blood up to the horses' bridles. Somebody said, I don't believe there'd ever be anything any worse than that. And you're exactly right. For God says when his vengeance comes, it will be. When his vengeance came on that city, it was the worst tribulation there has ever been or ever shall be. John says you go out 200 miles away, and the blood coming out of that wine press is at the horse's bridle. That's figurative. The book's not literal. Now let's not lose sight of that. But the judgment of God is coming. What's that first casting in of the sickle? The reaping, not those, for when the first sickle is cast in by the one who's on the clouds, those are not the ones who are cast into the wine press of the judgment of God. They're different. Oh, I understand. Jesus, you see, had told his people, whenever the time comes and Jerusalem is encompassed about with army, when the great day of his wrath has come, then you get out of that city. If you can see that Roman army coming down, ready to surround that city, and seeing the Jews in the countryside fleeing into that city and the Christians fleeing away from the city, having prayed that their flight be not in the winter time nor on the Sabbath day, and it was not in the winter time. And while the Jews are flocking into the city, the Christians are fleeing from the city. God, figuratively, the Son of God, has cast in His sickle and harvested out His redeemed. And then a second sickle comes in. And those reaped in that second harvest, those individuals are thrown in the winepress of the judgment of God. Wonderful, wonderful book. And I want to tell you something. We can trust our God. If you want to understand that if you live right and do right, heaven's going to be yours, read the book of Revelation. You want to understand if you live wrong and do wrong, the judgment of God's coming upon you, read the book of Revelation. Because if God cast off those who were His chosen people and turned to the world and says to the world, whosoever will, let him come, then there's an assurance that God will reward us when we live right and do right and bring the final judgment, the ultimate judgment of God upon those who do wrong. You want a verse to describe what hell is like? I'll tell you one. This chapter, verse 7. Or maybe it's later than 7. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Oh, you can live an ungodly life. You can live a life of ease and pleasure on this earth. You can let the world take you and mold you and make you into the image of the world. But I want to tell you something, brother and sister in Christ, dear friend, visitor. I want you to understand that the judgment day of God is coming, not this one that we've talked about tonight, but a far greater judgment when every creature that's ever lived on this earth shall stand before God and give an account for the way that he's lived. And that's the time when there will be torment forever and ever and ever and ever, no rest day or night. You want to know why I'm a preacher? I don't want you to go to hell. If I came by your house and saw your house aflame tonight, I'd do everything I could to get you out of your house. And if I see you tonight headed down a road that's away from God and headed toward this smoke of their torment that ascends forever and ever and there's no rest day or night, I want to beg of you, I plead with you, do right, live right, serve God. That's how serious it is. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to tonight. You need to be His child. You need to do what Deborah did this morning. And that is, because you believe in Jesus, you need to turn away from the wrong that's in your life, confess your faith in Jesus, and be immersed into that relationship so that whenever the time comes, that you shall be right with God. If you've wandered away, and you know right now, if you died away from God, that the smoke of the torment would be yours, I beg of you with every fiber of my being, come back to God. There's a fountain for you. Won't you come and freely drink of the fountain of life as together we stand and sing.